Well, let's turn back in the Bible to Romans chapter 1, the text that we read just a few moments ago. It's where we'll be spending the majority of our time this morning, Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. So you turn there, let me pray, and then we'll consider God's word together this morning. Father, we ask now that as we turn the pages of our Bibles and open to Romans chapter 1, that you would open our eyes and our hearts so that we might receive whatever it is that you have for us this morning. We ask this for the sake of Jesus. Amen. Let me ask you, what is your favorite holiday? Sometimes we ask that of children. Occasionally we ask that of one another. What is your favorite holiday? Now, it seems to me that most often when we answer that question, we answer it in terms of our own personal experiences. So, for instance, I very fondly remember growing up in Northeast Ohio every Christmas, going with my dad, chopping down a tree, bringing it home, and the house smelled glorious for about 30 days. I can remember my mom making amazing desserts, fudge that you would die for. And so for those reasons, Christmas is often my favorite holiday. You might be similar to me, or you might be a bit different. Maybe your favorite holiday is a national holiday. Maybe you're a 4th of July kind of person. You get down with the hot dogs and the fireworks, because I can't think of a holiday that is more Newcastle than that. Right? Or you might be a parent here this morning and your favorite holiday is Mother's Day or Father's Day because finally you get the recognition that you deserve. You get to choose lunch for that day. Whatever it is, typically our favorite holiday has something to do with our own personal experience. I want to ask you this morning a slightly different question. And that question is, what is the most important holiday? Not necessarily your favorite, but your most important. It seems to me that when we ask the question of favorite holiday, there are multiple answers to that question. But as Christians, or those who are seeking to proclaim the Christian faith, there is only one candidate for the most important holiday, and it is Easter Sunday by a country mile. I don't say that on the basis of personal experience. I say that on the authority of the Bible. The Bible is clear that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the centerpiece of human history. It is the most important event that has ever happened. Just consider it. If Jesus was laid in a tomb and never came out, what does it matter if ever he was laid in a manger? If Jesus was not resurrected on the third day, what does it matter that he was crucified on the Friday? The resurrection is the most important event in human history. And that is why one church historian put it like this: if Christ is risen, nothing else matters. Only Jesus matters. And if Christ is not risen, nothing else matters. In other words, life is a wandering from one meaningless beginning to an equally meaningless end. The resurrection, simply stated, changes everything. Now, what I want to do this morning is try and draw out that claim. Because as a minister of the gospel, I think on very good authority that Jesus has been raised, it has happened, and it does matter. It's very easy for us to consider the resurrection on Easter Sunday without considering the fact that it matters. It means the world to you. if it has happened. And it has. Christ is risen, and it does matter. Now, we're going to look at the book of Romans, chapter 1, these first seven verses, to see how Paul describes the resurrection. And just to give you sort of a roadmap of what I want to do this morning is I want to give you three reasons why you should believe the resurrection has happened. I want you to be convinced that it's real, that it's true, that you should believe that it happened. And then one very big reason why it matters. So my goal is fairly lofty this morning. I'm under no impression that I can do it in and of myself. I rely on the Spirit of God at work through the Word of God to do that which I'm aiming to do this morning. I want not only to convince you that the resurrection happened, I want you to commit your life to Jesus in light of it. The resurrection has happened, and it matters. Apologetics and application. So firstly, let's get certain that the resurrection has happened. Number one, you should believe the resurrection happened because of Paul. Look at verse 1 of Romans chapter 1. It reads simply, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. Now that verse reads quite a bit like a LinkedIn profile, doesn't it? It sort of reads like a resume. More to the point, it reads like the titles that you and I might put at the bottom of our email signature. Paul here identifies his identity, his office, and his calling. Meet Paul. Now, if you notice in verse 1, there are, again, three phrases. Each of them sort of specifies something different about Paul. First, his identity. He calls himself a servant of Christ Jesus. He is completely lost in Jesus. He is a slave, literally, of Christ Jesus. That's who Paul is. Nothing else matters about Paul. He's merely a servant of the Lord Jesus. That's his identity. His office, he continues, he has been called as an apostle. That means he's a messenger. He has been sent by Jesus to proclaim authoritatively the gospel. And that's why he tells us his mission is that he is set apart for the gospel or the good news of God. This is Paul. Now, you might be wondering to yourself, what does this have to do with the resurrection? And it only has everything to do with the resurrection. Because Paul, as he identifies himself here, he's identifying his newness. Things weren't always like this for Paul. I was in the sound booth just a little bit ago, and Max asked me, are you still a Cleveland Cavaliers fan? I said, are you kidding me? What do you mean, am I still a Cleveland Cavaliers fan? Of course I'm a Cleveland Cavaliers fan. It's strange when someone changes their identity or their passions just sort of on a whim without explanation, isn't it? We know of those politicians who have changed and moved over across the aisle from Democrat to Republican or Republican to Democrat, and we think to ourselves, you're going to have to explain that for me. Paul did not grow up sympathetic to the claims of Jesus. As a matter of fact, when the gospel first began to be preached, Paul was dead set on stopping its advance. His identity was not as a servant of Christ Jesus. His identity was as an opposer of the gospel. His office was not that of an apostle. His office was a Pharisee. He was not set apart for the gospel of God. He was set apart for its destruction. I want you to hear Paul in his own words. In the book of Acts, Paul is presenting his case to a king named Agrippa. And he says in Acts chapter 26, verses 9 to 11, in fact, I myself was convinced that it was necessary to do many things in opposition to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. I actually did this in Jerusalem, and I locked up many saints in prison, since I had received authority for that from the chief priests. When they were put to death, I was in agreement against them. In all of the synagogues, I often punished them and tried to make them blaspheme. Since I was terribly enraged at them, I pursued them even to foreign cities. Do you hear that? Paul's going, look, I was convinced that this thing was all fake. Not only fake, but it was just downright offensive to me. So offensive, in fact, that I wanted Christians dead for their profession of faith in Christ. I chased them from city to city. That's who I was. This is the same one who in verse 1 says, I am a slave of Christ Jesus. Because one day, seemingly out of the blue, Paul shows up at a church in Jerusalem and he starts telling the people around the church, I'm with Jesus. And do you know what the people said? No, there's no way. You're going to have to explain that. Something has happened in Paul's life that moved him from over here, an opponent of Jesus, to over here, a slave of Jesus. And that something, friends, is the resurrection. Paul continues in Acts chapter 26. He says, I was traveling to Damascus under these circumstances with authority and a commission from the chief priests. King Agrippa, while on the road at midday, I saw a light from heaven brighter than the sun shining around me and those traveling with me. We all fell to the ground and I heard a voice speaking to me in Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And so I asked, who are you, Lord? And the Lord replied, I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting. Acts chapter 26, verses 12 to 15. Paul was confronted by the Lord Jesus, no longer in a tomb, but now at the right hand of the Father in heaven. Paul will say later in the book of 1 Corinthians, have I not seen Jesus? What I'm trying to tell you is that on the basis of this personal testimony by Paul, you ought to believe in the resurrection, because think about it. What else explains someone going this direction and then all of a sudden doing a 180 and doing this thing instead? I submit to you, it's the resurrection of Jesus. What's fascinating about Paul is he isn't sort of in the business of sweeping under the rug who he once was, right? He's not trying to hide his voting record. It's all out on the table. This is who I was. I'm not trying to erase it. I'm not trying to hide it. I'm trying to tell you, Jesus appeared to me and changed my life. So you should believe the resurrection. Now, maybe you're out there this morning and you think to yourself, well, I'm not so easily taken in, Mike. And I know that there are countless, thousands upon thousands, who have claimed some sort of crazy religious experience. Why is Paul any different? Maybe you're like me and you watched that documentary of the woman who thought she was communing with Robin Williams beyond the grave. You think, Paul's kind of in the same category, isn't he? Claiming to be communicating with someone who has died? Come on, Mike. You don't expect me to believe in the resurrection because of Paul. And to that I say, fair. If this were the only reason you should believe in the resurrection, then I have a very weak case. But there is more. You should believe in the resurrection because of Paul. But secondly, you should believe in the resurrection because of Scripture. If the first witness is personal, the second is biblical. Look at what Paul writes in verse 2. He's speaking here of the gospel of God, which has as its exclamation point the resurrection of Jesus. And he explains that the gospel, or the good news of God, is that which was promised beforehand. Do you see that? Through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now, Scriptures simply means writings. Paul's saying that there's something written, laid down, documented, that pre-proclaims, pre-preaches the resurrection of Jesus. I'm going to be so for real with you right now. I've been following Jesus since I was 22. I'm 44 now. It's 22 years. And the thing that keeps me going on a day-to-day basis is this. Listen, if you won't believe Paul because of his personal testimony, you ought to believe the resurrection on the strength of the scriptures. Here's how this whole thing plays out. You might have had the experience at some point in your life, as I have had multiple times, where you've been reading a really long mystery novel, or perhaps you've watched a series on Netflix, or you watched a movie where there's a big reveal in the third act. A couple of months ago, actually just over a year ago, I was driving to Ottawa, and I put on a mystery novel, and I listened to it nonstop on the way there and on the way back. And round about the third act, 75% through the book, maybe even a little further into the book, boom, the big reveal. And I thought to myself while I'm driving the car, I never would have seen that. I didn't see that coming at all. Came out of left field. But I guarantee you that if I went back and I listened to that book a second time, right in chapter one, I would be hearing breadcrumbs that would lead to the big reveal. Now that I know it's true. You ever had that happen? Here's how it goes for Paul. Paul is confronted with the resurrected Jesus on the road to Damascus. This boy was steeped in the Old Testament, an expert. And now that he knows Jesus has raised from the dead, all of the connections begin to fire off. He may have begun with, I never would have seen that coming. But now as he goes back through the book, he goes, oh my word. It's all about Jesus. There is a notion that somehow or another, the gospel proclaimed by the early church just sort of came out of nowhere. Like it came out of left field. Like it's just the imaginings of religiously excitable Jews in the first century. But do you notice what Paul is saying? If you've got a Pew Bible in front of you, I want you to just check this up. Paul is saying that the primary text from which we understand the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the first 851 pages of the Pew Bible in front of you. That the entirety of those nearly 900 pages is summed up in Christ will come, he will die, and he will be raised from the dead. Christianity did not come out of left field. It is the outworking of the prophetic hope of the Old Testament. Here's how Paul puts it in another place. He writes to the church in Corinth, "For I passed on to you as most important what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures." Do you hear that? According to the scriptures. "That he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." This is what's wild about the Bible. When I was growing up, the best way to know when my friends and I were lying was to get us in separate rooms, right? So I'm in high school. My friend worked at Red Robin. I have no idea why I'm telling you this. We stole the Red Robin, like the big, if you don't know what it is, it's like the big, big boy thing that would be out in front of the restaurant. So my friend Robbie works at Red Robin, and we thought, it's probably a good idea to steal that thing, even though you work there. So we stole it, and then as you know, teenagers do, we hung it from the backstop at our high school. Like, what? Why would we do that? But of course we did. And so our principal realized that he would get free food at Red Robin if he cracked the case. So he called us all and he put us in separate rooms and just started asking questions. Did you steal that thing? And it took about 5 minutes for him to figure out, yeah, they definitely stole that thing. All right? You get people in separate rooms and suddenly the stories don't line up. What's wild about the Bible here is that Paul is saying that there is absolute conformity between Old and New Testament, absolute accordance. And it's not as though the writers in the Old Testament, the prophets, are just in a different room than Paul. No, the writers of the Old Testament are occupying a time and a place in human history some 400 years prior to Paul. And he's saying, what I'm saying is what they're saying, and what they're saying is what I'm saying. Check it. At the popular level, there are many who would claim that the Bible contradicts. For me, I just can't see how anyone who claims that has even casually read the Bible. Perfect accordance between Old and New Testaments. The Christ would come, he would die for our sins, and he would be raised. It goes all the way from Psalm 16, where David speaks of, you will not let your Holy One see decay, to Isaiah 53, where we're told that the servant of the Lord will be killed, but then will see his inheritance and rejoice. People that are dead can't see. It goes all the way into the book of Daniel in chapter 12, a great hope of future resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus is all throughout the Old Testament, and for that reason, you ought to believe that it happened. But again, I'm not seeking to sell you easily. I completely recognize that there are people who have their own personal testimonies to wild religious experience. And after all, isn't the Bible just another religious text, just like the Quran or any of the Hindu scriptures or the like? Why am I to believe this text? And I'll tell you why. Thirdly, you ought to believe this text because of history. Now we're about to diverge entirely from every other faith that has ever been invented under the sun. And we're going to do so on the strength of historical witness. Friends, if I could put it plainly, the distinctive of Christianity is its historicity. One of the great theologians of our day, Michael Horton, says, where the world's religions focus on timelessly eternal truths, the most important teachings of Christianity concern historical events. What do I mean by that? What I mean by that is that as Christians, we say, look at what happened. Now let me tell you what it means. Right? We're not proclaiming to you ideas. We're not proclaiming to you philosophies. We're not proclaiming to you, as Horton says, timeless truths that have no anchoring in reality and in history. What I'm telling you is that you ought to believe the resurrection because it is an absolute fact of human history, every bit as credible as the presidency of George Washington, every bit as credible as the imperialism of the Roman Empire. We are not dealing with abstract truths. We are talking about historical facts. Look at what Paul says. This gospel of a resurrected Jesus, which has set Paul apart for the ministry, which is promised beforehand in the scriptures, verse 3, is concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was a descendant of David according to the flesh. Doesn't that sound like ancestry.com to you? Doesn't that sound like a genealogical record? Not merely of a man who existed, but a man who existed in a specific line, in a specific time and place. What's fascinating about this is that not only does Paul lean into the historicity of the coming of Jesus, but even in so doing, he's reaffirming the fact that he's just pointed out that the Bible in the Old Testament proclaims Jesus. Jesus, as a descendant of David, is the fulfillment of the promise in 2 Samuel 7 that David will always have a son on the throne. Here comes Jesus in the line of David, Israel's greatest king. We know not only that he existed, we know that he existed as a descendant of David. What's more, And more to the point for this morning, verse 4, he was appointed to be the powerful Son of God according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. Now, don't let's miss this. Do you notice how naturally Paul makes that claim? As if it's a verifiable historical fact. It's a reality. Jesus was raised from the dead. I say this with great pain in my heart as someone whose bracket isn't so much busted as it is shattered, and as someone who grew up in Northeast Ohio. But Michigan is in the national championship. I know. I chose Gonzaga. That was dumb. Gets me every year. Michigan's in the national championship, having defeated Arizona by some 20-something points. You know what we call a win like that? We call it a statement game. Yeah? It's not so much that Michigan won, it's that they put UConn on notice. We're coming. The same event that secured their victory over Arizona proclaimed something to all of their enemies, and such is the resurrection. The resurrection is God's statement game. It is the absolute exclamation point on the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus and of human history itself. Jesus, verse 4, was appointed, or declared, some translations, to be the powerful Son of God according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. This flows out of Psalm 2. What Paul is saying is that when Jesus came out of the grave, God was saying, this is the King of the absolute universe. He rules, he reigns, there is no one greater. The resurrection is a point of fact in human history. It's easy to take Paul's word for it. Paul clearly has a bias. I'm going to let you in on a little secret. Everyone who writes history has a bias. There is no such thing as an objective retelling of history, which is why when someone who isn't even a Christian and is naturally biased against these realities affirms them, we ought to listen. So here comes Josephus, a Jewish historian writing in the 90s, not a believer, not a Christian, not following Christ. And he writes in his Antiquities of the Jews this: now, there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man. For he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was the Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of principal men amongst us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him. Listen to this. For he appeared to them alive again the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him, and the tribe of Christians, so named from him, are not extinct at this day. Look, you better believe the resurrection. It's not just personal testimony. It's not just the fanciful thinking of some religiously excitable Jews. It's not merely even, if I can use that language, it's not even merely a biblical reality, though it is, and this is God's word. We should believe it because it is God's word, but it is verifiable, well attested history. You should believe that it happened. The evidence is overwhelming. But remember, I said that I'm not merely seeking to convince you that it happened. I want to convince you why it matters. So what? What does it matter that Jesus came out of the grave? What does it matter that Jesus is alive? What does it matter that we have personal, biblical, and historical witness to the resurrection? Well, it means, quite plainly, that Jesus now has a demand on your life. All right? He has a demand on my life. He has a demand on your life. He has a demand on every human person's life. Paul writes in verses 5 and 6, through him, that is Jesus, we have received grace and apostleship. Remember that word apostle means messenger. So he's proclaiming the gospel. He's proclaiming the resurrection. Why? To bring about, here it is, the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the Gentiles. That's the world. That's just the non-Jewish world. Now, maybe you're here this morning and you have a Jewish heritage. That's fine. Verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. Every human person, Jesus has a rightful claim to your life. And the purpose of this gospel, proclaimed by Paul, inscripturated in the Old Testament, attested in human history, is to bring you to the obedience of faith in his name. What this really means is it's not just the fact of the resurrection that matters. It's God's interpretation of it that matters. And Paul's going to take 16-some chapters to really bring out the full implications of the resurrection of Jesus. But let me just point out a couple for you. Flip over to chapter 4 and verse 25. Chapter 4 and verse 25, Paul is dealing with the Old Testament, no surprise, given what he's already said. He's showing us that Abraham, a character in the first book of the Bible, Genesis, was justified by faith alone. It was credited to him as righteousness. And he says it will be credited to us who believe in him, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Verse 25, he, Jesus, was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. What does that mean? It means that when Jesus died on the cross on the Friday, he was dying for our trespasses. He was paying the penalty that our sins deserve. Let me be more direct. He was paying the penalty that your sins deserve. And make no mistake, your sin and mine deserves punishment. There are only two ways for sin to be paid for. Either Jesus pays it for you, or you pay for it yourself. On the cross, Jesus picks up the tab. But he was raised, Paul says, for our justification. Now, in the context, what that means is that because Jesus has been raised from the dead, those who turn from their sins and look to Jesus as the payment for their sins now receive a not guilty but righteous verdict in the eyes of God because of the finished work of Christ. You see that? Delivered over for our trespasses. He pays our debt, raised for our justification. He is now our righteousness. Jesus is your only hope. But Paul continues, chapter 6, verse 4, and tells us what the implications of looking to Jesus and believing in Jesus will be. He says, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 6, what should we say then? Should we continue in sin so that grace may multiply? So just so we're all on the same page, Paul is anticipating that someone's going to be reading what he's saying, hearing what he's saying. Maybe you're hearing what I'm saying, and you're going, okay, if Jesus was handed over for my trespasses, raised for my justification, then let's just get crazy. It doesn't matter how I live. It's all been taken care of. Let's just party. And Paul here is addressing that wrong thinking. Should we continue in sin so that grace may multiply? Verse 2, absolutely not. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Or are you unaware that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Verse 4, therefore, We were buried with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too may walk in newness of life. Here's how it works. Because Jesus died and was raised to life, those who look to him in repentance and faith die and are raised to life. We don't die physically, at least not immediately when we trust in Jesus. It'd be a good idea to trust in him before we do. We die to ourselves and to our sins. If Jesus is raised from the dead, here's what it means for you. There's no fine print here. I am in no way interested in sort of soft peddling this or easy selling you on this. If you are going to follow Jesus, that means that the old you dies. Your sin, your shame, your rebellion gets nailed to that cross with Jesus. And up out of the grave comes not only our glorious Lord, but we come with him. We come with him now living a new kind of life with new desires, new hopes, new dreams, new aspirations, new all-consuming passions. We live a life of chapter 1 and verse 5, the obedience of faith. Or if you'd like, as the NIV puts it, the obedience that flows from, springs from, or comes from faith. The resurrection is not calling you to simply believe that it happened and remain unchanged. There's a word for that. It's called unbelief. The resurrection of Jesus is calling you and me to lay down the weapons of our rebellion against holy God and to find in him all of our hope, all of our righteousness, the guarantee of an eternal, glorious future with him. To live today in some measure, imperfectly, the kind of life that we will live then when we see him face to face. Believing the resurrection of Jesus has an implication for your life, and that implication is that you will become more and more like him as you live out the obedience of faith. And this is so important that we can't miss it. It's one thing to say, all right, look, I get it. Paul had the experience. It's hard to argue someone's experience. It's down there in the Old Testament. I see it. I've read it. I'm convinced. It's historical. Even guys like Josephus are admitting it. I get all that. I'm on board. It's a completely different thing to say, because I'm on board, it's time to die. It's time to die. And to be raised in resurrection life with him. Friends, that's the gospel. Jesus came, he died, he rose again. And he did it to change you. He did it so that you will walk in newness of life. We are among those who absolutely affirm salvation is by faith alone. But we have to understand what faith is. Faith is that trust that unreservedly rests in the finished work of Jesus while at the same time being willing to see our lives on the cross with him and then made new with him in his resurrection. So, three reasons to believe in the resurrection: personal, biblical, historical. And one really big reason why it matters, Jesus has a claim over your life. So submit to him, come to him, trust in him, be willing to be changed by him. That's the significance of Easter. And that's why it ought to be not only the most important holiday, but indeed your favorite too. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you so much for your Son. Thank you so much for Jesus. No hope without him. Thank you that he is the one who changed Paul and countless others down throughout the ages. Thank you that he is the one that is foretold in the Old Testament, not only that he would come, but that he would die and that he would be raised from the dead. Thank you for the historical reliability of the New Testament record that Jesus is a descendant of David, that he was raised from the dead, that that was your statement to the world that he is the King of the universe. And thank you that as the King of the universe, he has a claim over each of our lives. And so, Lord, I pray for the one who doesn't know Jesus here this morning. I pray that the power of your Spirit and of your word would rest upon their heart. That for the first or for the 5 millionth time, that they would turn from their sin and trust in Christ. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Amen.